Lunch. Lunch is the word that begins my day quite often. It's often the first word that I hear. It's an impassioned request for food from our two-year-old. Lunch. Let's have it. Sure, it might be still dark outside, but lunch is the request, and lunch is the first priority. And now I'm not always at my best, 5:45 in the morning, not always at my best. To tradies, shift workers, people who just like being awake early in the morning, maybe you do all right, but for me, 5:45, I'm not at my best. And so my day begins with being beckoned and sometimes pushed out of bed by a toddler for lunch. I remember my Saturday mornings as a kid. I was hoping to wake up early on a Saturday, hoping to wake up early so that there would be more time to play video games. That was the first priority on a Saturday. We weren't allowed to play them during the week, and I was about to go play sport, cricket or soccer, whatever it was, whatever season it was. And so there was this small window on a Saturday morning before sport where I could play. So first priority, get upstairs, turn on the TV and the Super Nintendo. If you've never played a Super Nintendo, you're missing out. Glorious thing. Turn it on, play as much as I can, then go play sport. I reckon you can learn a lot about someone from what they make their first priority, what they choose to do first, by what they give that time at the start of the day. Do you start with coffee? Do you start with a shower, perhaps a mindless scroll through social media to begin the day? Are you checking the news or the overnight sporting results or the day's weather? You're catching up on emails. You guys don't read your emails, I know that. But maybe you're thinking about the jobs for the day, the tasks for the day, what's coming up. Yeah, it's funny because it's true. I know. But I know Charles has shared this before, but the rule in his household was no breakfast before you've read the Bible. No breakfast until you've read your Bible. So what's first in your day? Or better yet, what's last? Just before you switch out the light, just before you sink into the sheets, are you reading a book, saying a prayer, making a plan, one last check of the emails or of the social feed or of the day's news? Both first and last matter. Everything in between is going to be shaped by those two things. Well, on the 2nd of August, 2020, we opened the book of Revelation and we read these words. Yeah, it was August. It was a long time ago. The revelation from Jesus Christ. They're the first words of the book. And today, 28th of February, is my wife's birthday, in fact. Hi, Mez, if you're watching online. We read the final words of the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. It begins with revelation, an unveiling of what is hidden. And it ends with amen, a sure and certain agreement. So it is, so be it. Today's sermon is the 23rd. I went through and counted during the week. 23rd and final one as we've made our way through this letter to the early church, this apocalyptic encouragement calling Jesus' followers to remain faithful. So have you heard the call? Have you responded to his voice? Because it's a word to those who are enduring suffering. It's a word to those who are caught in sin. A word to those sitting on the fence. A word to those failing and falling. A word to those who are battling to stand firm. A word to those looking for answers. A word to those longing for something more. Revelation is for you. But chapter 22 is easy to skip over, maybe just dismiss it altogether, because there's no crazy imagery in it this week. No thing you have to try and grapple with, get your head around. No extravagant vision of a heavenly throne or an eternal city like we looked at last week. And there's no real obvious point at face value. And there's also not much new information. And at first glance, it's easy just to write it off as a series of disconnected statements, some collaboration of random ideas that you just chuck at the end to try and wrap it all up. And some people do dismiss it. They say it wasn't original to the text, that it's the work of a later editor just chucked on the end. But what if it wasn't random? What if it was actually two clear themes and two pivotal applications for us? What if it actually provided the perfect bookend, chapter 1, chapter 22? And what if at its core is a statement about Jesus that makes sense of everything, everything from start to finish? Well, let's see. Let's see. Well, the first theme is the authenticity of the message, the validity of the vision. The angel says that the words are trustworthy and true. Just as Jesus had done in chapter 21, verse 5, as we read last week, just as the angel did in chapter 19, verse 9, these words are trustworthy and true. The angel's words are trustworthy and true because the God who inspires them, the Lord Jesus who speaks them, the Spirit that illuminates them is trustworthy and true. But Jesus is described as the writer who is faithful and true in chapter 19. He is the faithful and true witness in chapter 3. And the NIV translation, it kind of obscures it somewhat. But this word faithful and this word trustworthy, same Greek word. So those two verses and what we've read in chapter 22, same word, translated trustworthy. And so his words, whether they're spoken by him or by an angel, these words reflect his character. Faithful, trustworthy, and true. It's who he is, and it's what he says. So do you take him at his word? If he is faithful and true, if his words are faithful and true, do you take him at his word? When you read the Bible, do you take him at his word? When he speaks to you in prayer, when he leads you and guides you, do you trust him as faithful and true? The book of Revelation gives us no reason to doubt it because it reveals to us Jesus who gives comfort in suffering. He empowers his people to persevere. He gives grace in abundance. He defeats evil, sin, and death. He reigns in righteousness. He judges with justice. He shows himself to be trustworthy and true. And so when all around us seems like it's breaking apart, seems like it's all going out of control, when we're pushed to conform to the pattern of this world, when we're losing hope or we're longing for joy or looking for answers, well, he is faithful. He is true. Yes and amen. John testifies to it. This is verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. It's kind of like a legal statement. You can picture a courtroom here. He's a witness saying, I, John, I'm the guy who saw these things. I heard these things. It's not hearsay. It's not what you read in the news. It's not what you searched on the internet. No, he heard it. He saw it. And he wrote it down for the church. Jesus, by the angel at this point, also gives testimony in verses 16 and verse 20, this same legal language, testimony, witness, same word. It's there again in verse 18, although in verse 18 it's a warning. It's a warning, but it's based on that same Greek word about testifying. John testifies to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. He says to them, don't add to it. It's the words of the one who is faithful and true. Don't take anything out because it's the words of the one who is faithful and true. And when I'm cooking something from a recipe, I often leave things out. Sometimes it's by design. Sometimes it's just I forget. And so, I leave stuff out and there's other times where I substitute something in. A different kind of flour, a different vegetable, different spice or sauce. And some of these experiments work. Some of them don't. But some of them do. And so I'm sorry to the recipe writers of the world, but often when I'm cooking, and I think often when we're cooking in general, you can leave stuff out. You can. You can get away with it. Or you can add things in. You can swap and replace. And most of the time, it sort of works. The worst thing that can happen was you ruin your food. But other than that, it's all good. And I think we need to treat the writer of Revelation a little bit different to the way that we treat recipe writers. They're not the same. Now, this is a word against not just altering the text, but how we present the text. Don't add to it. Don't remove anything from it. Now, this is one of the many words in this book against false teachers. We've seen it at many points. Against false teachers of the day, but also the false teachers of today. And that doesn't mean there's no place for discussion or debating stuff. It's good to do it, and Revelation gives us lots of material for it. Lots of challenging theology there. As we did a couple of weeks ago, Revelation 20, the millennial reign of Christ. Personally, I think there's a place for pre, post, or amillennialism, whichever you like. All of them can fit into the bigger picture of the book of Revelation. And so this verse isn't saying you have to pick one and everyone else is wrong. It's not saying that about this or about the rapture or the mark of the beast or a bunch of other controversial issues that we've looked at. Now, this is a warning to not twist the words to fit some other agenda. Some other agenda than what Revelation is trying to say. So we let Revelation speak and then we work out how all the bits fit together. The authenticity of the visions, the validity of what's written is so important because it's tied to the one who inspired it. Understanding Revelation helps us to see God more clearly. I hope you've seen that over these past 23 sermons, that we have seen God more clearly and that we want to worship him as a result. In chapter 19, which Ashton preached on a couple of Sundays ago, we saw John fall down at the feet of an angel in worship, and he gets rebuked for it. And so you might be thinking, wait, did we just read that again? Yeah, here in chapter 22, verse 8, he does the same thing again. Falls down and worships an angel and gets rebuked for it. Because worship is the right response. He just misdirects his reverence. And so Ashton spoke about how we can do that sometimes. We end up worshiping the messenger, the popular preacher, or the worship leader, or the pastor, instead of worshiping the one that they are pointing to. But I think there's another danger for us, that we can get caught up in the form of our worship. John, he's overwhelmed by what he sees. He gets caught up in visions and wonder, and it's amazing, and he ends up misplacing his worship. I wonder whether we can get caught up in our forms of worship, our traditions, our habits, our practices. I wonder whether you think we even have a liturgy, a way of doing things, a tradition at Night Church. We do. We do the same things every week, and we grow attached to these things. We grow attached to them instead of who they're supposed to be pointing to. We grow to love the way we do things, honor the way we do things. You might like a couple of songs, then the sermon in the middle, and a couple more songs, and then go home. Maybe you really like that. I don't think God's that fast. He works in the planned, and he works in the spontaneous. He's present in the Sunday service just as much as he is on Monday morning. He can be praised in our singing, and in our silence and in our solitude. He can be honored in long prayers or short prayers. He can be glorified in our eating and drinking, our exercising and shopping, our work and rest, all of these. So don't get too attached to the form or the format, the way you might like doing things. Worship is about him, not about our preferences. And the visions of Revelation, they point us to him. Not to any form, but to the one that we want to worship. So this first theme, authenticity and validity, it comes with a call to worship. The second theme is about nearness. Look, I am coming soon. That's verse 7. And again in verse 12, yes, I am coming soon. In verse 20. And in verse 10, we're told, the time is near. But what is this soonness? What is this nearness? Well, I think we might think about timing or speed. When is it coming? How fast is it coming? Because we want to anticipate its arrival. We want to predict when it's going to come. I have a kind of love-hate relationship with the tracking information that you get from Australia Post. It says, my parcel is coming. Great news. But when will it arrive? Well, that is somewhat rubbery. Last year, we had a package that bounced across Melbourne for weeks on end. It was in the east, then it was back in the west, then it was back in the east again. And often it was stayed in locations for days on end with no real rhyme or reason. It was frustrating, really intriguing. I would have loved to know what was going on, but but frustrating and intriguing. When Australia Post says your parcel is on its way, well, that really provides no guarantees about the timing from then on. Uber Eats is a different story, though. You can watch. You can sit there and watch the delivery driver, their every move. You can mark it on a map. You see them stuck at traffic lights. You're like, I know where they are. I know that set of lights. You see them take the wrong turn, miss your house completely. You can watch them do that and then take a U-turn and come back again. It's good. Matt Inman was telling me this morning that he saw his Uber Eats driver go the wrong way and then stop for 5 minutes. And he was like, what's going on? And they'd crash their bike. So it was a sad story. But Matt's sitting there watching it, wondering, what the heck's going on? Just bring me my lunch. But sad story about Matt's lunch and the person who fell off their bike. But the point is, let me get to the point. Uber Eats is different because you can pinpoint how long it's going to take. Even if they make a mistake, you can still predict how long it's going to take and their time of arrival. You still know all of that. The nearness of Jesus' return is more Australia Post than Uber Eats. Go with me. More Australia Post than Uber Eats. He's on his way. And that's all you need to know. Now, I think the link is somewhat tenuous, and it's a subtle differentiation. But this language of soon and near is not about the timing. It's not about the speed. It's about imminence and certainty. He is on his way. Your parcel, it's coming. This is about to happen, and there's nothing that is going to stop it. What was hoped for, what was longed for, what was promised is fulfilled. What was obscured in darkness is now uncovered in glorious light. This is what Revelation reveals. Jesus' presence will no longer be veiled. Every eye will see. Every knee will bow. Jesus' return is revealed, and it couldn't be any more emphatic. It says, look, I'm coming soon. Look. Yes, soon. And so because the time is near, John's told not to seal up the words of the prophecy in verse 10. He's told, no, don't seal them up. Nothing can be held back now. People need to know. People need to be told what's going on. Because knowing Jesus is returning, well, that changes things. That changes how we act, what our priorities are, what is important. What changes what we do with our first, what we do with our last. But there's no time for those who do wrong. They'll continue to do wrong, we're told. And for those who do right, well, don't stop now of all times. Continue, this is verse 14, continue to wash your robes in the forgiving and redemptive blood of the Lamb. Repent and receive righteousness. Be clothed in purity and victory. That's that image of clothed in white, purity and victory. Gain entrance to life everlasting. Get access to the city eternal. That cube of gold descending out of heaven that Stuart helped us see last week, helped us long for. Every tear wiped away. Everything made new. The time is near, so don't stop trusting now. Because for those who choose not to, we read that they'll be left outside. They end up outside the city, but not in the inner suburbs, not in the far southeast. Even here in Beaconsfield, we're 45 k's away from the city, but we've got the Monash Freeway, which is a direct and sometimes slow path to the city. We've got the Pakenham train line. We've got easy access to the city. When Revelation says outside the city, outside the city, it means completely cut off. No way back. No relation to it. No benefit from being near it at all. And that's the truth that Revelation wants us to see. And that truth, that Jesus is coming soon and there'll be people who are in and people who are out. That truth has to change how we live. And Grant Osborne puts it like this, only a few words, but people wrestled with it this morning. Ethical responsibility in light of apocalyptic reality. How's that for a sentence? Ethical responsibility in light of apocalyptic reality. There's a truth of what's going on here, and it's bound up in visions and dreams and amazing scenes. But it's real. And that means that we need to live in light of that. that ethical responsibility? Well, that's to live for good in a world of evil, to hold firm to God above everything else. This is everything that we've seen in these past 22 chapters. God's reward comes to the faithful according to what they have done. It's payment for work done, wages received. Just as it is for those who do evil, they will receive their payment. They get what they deserve according to what they have done. Now, there's a whole sermon in these next two sentences, but I don't have time to unpack it all. But salvation is found in faith in Christ. We're washed clean by him. But judgment is poured out based on our actions. Our works are examined. So Jesus does the saving, but the judgment comes based on what we have done. You can think about that. Ask me about it during the week if you want. So what that means is we've got an ethical responsibility. We've got to do something. We've got actions to do. But those ethical actions, they don't extend to other people. Our responsibility doesn't extend to other people's actions. Now, I'm going to tread lightly here because some people might like to do this, but we're not the moral police. That's not our job. The role of John and his fellow prophets, as we read, and all who keep the words of the scroll, what's their job as a prophet, as people who are keeping the words? Well, it's to let revelation reveal. Let God do the speaking. Not the moral police, but we are the prophecy proclaimers. Because the word is true. And so we worship the one who is true. And because Jesus is soon returning, well, we live faithfully and we proclaim that return. That's our job. So that's my two themes, two applications. But what does chapter 22 have to do with chapter 1? And what does that have to do with everything? That's what we're going to get to. Well, I said earlier that commentators claim that chapter 22 is a later edition. One of the reasons that they have for this is because it doesn't add anything new. And I think that's precisely the point. When I was in high school, I was in the debating team. And I went to a nerdy school. So debating team, that was a cool thing to do. You've got to imagine this cool guy in the debating team that everyone wanted to be on. Maybe. Still kind of loser thing to be. No, it's cool. If you're into debating, that's great. I was too. And it's held me in great stead. Anyway, they taught us in the debating team that as the third speaker, the last speaker, they shouldn't add anything new. No new content, no new arguments. Defend the case that's already been made. Support the points, rebuff the counter arguments that have come, say it clear, make it compelling, and then sit down. That's the job of the third speaker. And chapter 22 of Revelation doesn't say much new, and I think that's the point. What is there are so many connections to other parts of the book. And in particular, it mirrors the message, chapter 1. And so we're going to talk our way through the first five verses, chapter 1. Here's Revelation 1:1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Revelation 22:6. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Sounds kind of familiar. John testifies to what he has heard and what he has seen. That's 1 verse 2. And he does the same thing in 22 verse 8. He says, I testify to what I've heard and seen. And then we get this in chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. And then as we read tonight, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Chapter 1, verse 4 says that it's written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. 1, verse 5, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. And then in 22, verse 20, he is the one who testifies, the witness, the one who testifies. So we've just gone through verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 1. And all of them have an equivalent, and in some cases a duplicate, a copy, in the final verses of chapter 22. And I look at that and I think, this is deliberate. This is how you write a good story. This is how you put together a good letter. This is how you communicate well. These chapters are the bookends, the parts that hold everything else together. It rounds out the argument. It makes it whole and complete. So chapter 22 is not some add-on. It's integral because it will fall apart without it. Robert Worley argues this is hardly pointless theologically. This provides an overarching perspective on the book's importance for Christian discipleship. That's those applications that our worship and our living faithfully as Jesus' return is near. That's Christian discipleship. And this is what chapter 22 calls us to. Now, all of this matters. All of this is possible. All of this is certain because of what is first in the book and what is last. Chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end. And earlier in chapter 12, he says, look, I am coming soon. And people often talk about Revelation like it's the book of the end, the book of what is to come. But Revelation is the book of everything. Alpha to Omega, for those who know their Greek alphabet, first to last. From first to last, beginning to end. Jesus is the first and he is the final word. He is supreme in every moment. He's sovereign over all. He is faithful and true. He is the authority, the judge, the warrior. He conquers evil. He defeats death. He pays the sacrifice for sin. He is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. He's the Root of David, the bright morning star. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is first and he is the last. And so he is the focus of everything in between. He shapes every moment. He is your first. He is your last. And so we join in with the chorus down the ages. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And again, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that it speaks to us. God, would you help us to worship you with all that we have. Give you the glory, that we would live faithfully in a world that is all over the place, that we would hold firm to you. And God, would you help us to see Jesus as our first and last, the one who holds everything together, that we would give him our all, that we would give him our everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.